Greeting to everyone. Glad you all are here tonight. Open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue on with our series. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I do have outlined in the share in the back there for those who want to follow along and take notes. 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue this thought. Let's begin with verse 1. Read it on to verse 8, though our exposition tonight will be verses 3 through 8. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For that is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desired all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, be with us tonight as we continue this great theme of the gospel, salvation, and the great gospel themes, and our duty and our responsibility to pray for the souls of men and women and children, for those who we love and for those who we do not even know, and for those who may even be hostile and enemies towards us. More than ever, we must pray for them. But Lord, here you give us some good instruction for us to remember. We not only do prayer, we must pray in a way that honors you and glorifies you, not only in how we approach you, but also in the content of our prayers and in the spirit in which they're given. Oh, Father, help us to be people who know how to pray and to pray in a way that pleases and honors you. In Christ's name, amen. This evening, I just simply entitled this, The Basics for Our Prayers. We learned a lot this morning, and we now launch into the gospel, the great salvation theme. One of the things I learned that was very revealing to me many years ago, before I even came here, I came to come to understand the problem of reductionism that happens in the church and to us normally. We have a tendency to want to boil it all down into simple terms when God is constantly expanding it so you can understand the fullness and the richness and the depth of what I did for you. So often we like to put it over the umbrella, salvation, saved. Those are great things, but there's more to it. There are words like we're going to learn tonight, mediator, ransom, other words like justification, propitiation, reconciliation. All of those great themes are all under the umbrella of salvation, and God wanted to know them fully, so we see all of the shades and hues and nuances of all that he did for us. If you remember what we dealt with this morning, in verses 1 and 2, it said, therefore, because Paul was saying, man, I am so grateful for a gospel that saved a sinner like me, of which I am chief. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, of utmost importance that supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for everyone. For everyone. For all people. Especially kings and those in authority. that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life and godly and all reverence. And then he flowed right in there, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This pleases him when we do this. This pleases him. The idea here is Philippians 1 verse 11, being filled with the fruit of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. In other words, that we would pray to this end and that we would experience tranquility in our world around us so we can live the life that God had called us to live. And that we would live a life and be filled in Philippians with the fruits of righteousness, not fruit of the flesh. Colossians 1:10 says it this way, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. My goodness, that's Christian living right there in one verse. That we would walk worthy, fully pleasing, being fruitful in every way, increasing in our knowledge and understanding of him. And so, when you look at verse 3, it speaks to the fact that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Then he moved into a very important truth. Now, remember what I said this morning. That all, it's under the what false teaching kills. False teaching kills evangelism and gospel witness and prayer for the lost and pursuit of holiness of life. You get embroiled or you get into drinking and accepting and responding to teaching that is not sound doctrine, that produces holy living, that produces other-oriented and concern for souls. So he is launching off in verse 4, who desired all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. One of the things that we are constantly reminded, no matter where you land on the Calvinism-Arminian debate, we know we have a God who loves to save sinners. That is our message. That is what we are to communicate. It doesn't help when the pagans all around them, one of the things over my years, when you study all of the things that we got to study, one of the things you can't get away from is all of the pagans that the Israelites had to live around. And you learn about their various gods. I'll tell you one thing about, I learned about all the gods of the pagan. They're not a merciful one in the bunch. They're all saying, kill your kid to please me. Do this. And give me everything you own to appease my anger. And yet they don't even exist. And yet, when man in general think of God or gods, they don't think of a merciful one. They think of an angry one, a jealous one, one of judgment. Well, we do have a holy God. But we have a God who loves to save sinners. The God of the Bible is a saving God, a redeeming and pardoning God. One of the greatest verses in all of the Old Testament on this is Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. It capulates. There is no other God you have to give an account to. Look to me and be saved. And it wasn't saying Israel, to all the ends of the earth. One of my favorites, the three of them found in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, said the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? God longed for sinners to turn and live. Isaiah 18:32. I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, said the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. The word turn is the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament, repentance. Turn and come back to me. Leave your sinful ways and repent of them and go to God. Later on in Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, As I live, said the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? And the last phrase was very revealing. O house of Israel. Here he is, God's chosen people, and even within the midst of his own people, he was saying, turn and turn so you can live. How much more to the pagan outside who doesn't even know this God? God is a God who loved to save sinners. When he talked about desire that speak, this word desire has also been translated, he takes pleasure and delight in saving them. The problem with all of this is man loved his sin and wanted God to save him and he keep his sin at the same time. Here lies the crux of the matter. They have no problem coming to God, looking to God, but not turning. They want to stay in their muck and stay in their sin. That's sinners for you. Well, Pastor, come on now. You're getting a little stretching out. No, I'll give you the words of our Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 3. Famous passage, we all know it, but let's read it in its entirety. If you're taking note, John 3:16-21. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there's the condition. You can have everlasting life, but you must believe in him. If you don't, you perish. That's the alternative. But he makes it clear why. His purpose. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But yeah, Pastor, you said a moment ago that the reason why people don't come to God is because of their sin. Well, let me finish. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation. Here's the problem. That light had come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth and comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. If you love the truth and you're not, and you know you're a sinner and you know you need to come for forgiveness, come out of darkness to his glorious light. That's what Paul would glory in. Man, I glory in his mercy. I glory in his abundant grace. To me, a sinner, a chief of sinners. Timothy, don't forget. And then he goes in here and then verse, he talked about who desired men to be saved, people to be saved, and come to the knowledge of the truth. The phrase come to the knowledge of the truth is not so much the totality of the Bible, but I think that one of two things that commentators talked about when he's saying that phrase is either coming to the knowledge of the truth, meaning it's coming to the gospel for salvation by faith, or coming by faith to embrace the revelation of God in Christ. It's one thing to, yes, I follow God, but it's another thing to ignore Christ and still claim to know God. You cannot know God apart from his Son. God made it abundantly clear. Christ made it abundantly clear. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. If you honor the Father, you will honor the Son. If you honor the Son, you will honor the Father. And it lifts you, it goes on and on and on. Then we move into another one. Verse 5. You need to memorize this. If you don't memorize the verse, at least remember one word and the reference. 1 Timothy 2:5, mediator. You need to remember that. Because you need to use that all the time. There's only one, it said here, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Basically, there's three propositions. There's only one God. There's only one mediator between God. And he uses the word in this verse, man or people. I'm going to substitute a theological word in. And there's only one mediator between God and sinner. Because why do you need a mediator? Because we're sinners. Things need to be reconciled. And the other one is the man, Christ Jesus. So let's look at the one God. Now we all know our theology. We know there's only one God, but we believe in the Trinity who has manifested himself in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Israel had no problem with one God after they came back from captivity. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 44, verse 6, Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God. I don't know how many times and how many different ways God had to say there is no other. There are so-called gods, they are named gods, but by nature are not gods. They don't have any of the element and components and the attributes and the character that is divine. But the God of Israel, the God that we worship, is the one true God. So forget about all the other gods and trying to appease them. They don't exist. They all are subservient to the one true God. And there's only one mediator. One. There's no problem with hermeneutics here. You get into the Greek of that word one, and it means one. And I'm stressing this because the Roman Catholic Church believes there are two. They believe Mary is a co-mediator with Christ. That's blasphemous. That goes directly against this verse. One mediator. And I don't know how you're going to split the two into there under one, but there's only one. And he names who it is. There's only one mediator. The word mediator is the person who intervenes between two parties to resolve a conflict and restore peace. A mediator comes in between to bring two parties together, God and man or people, or in my case, sinners. Bring them together. It is he and he alone that can do it. Only one. Who might that be? The answer is the man, Christ Jesus. Now in the Greek, there is no definite article there, the. But there is the key word man, meaning humanity, human being. He had to be human in order to take our place. He is the great God-man, a mystery. How can that happen? Beyond us. But the Bible teaches it. Now, we're not given the Greek mythology where he's half human and half God, like all of the Greek mythology half stuff that they had. And that's not the Christian faith. He is all man, all God at the same time. Clearly. And so anybody who teaches and denies the human nature of Christ is messing with the gospel. Because he came into seeking to save that which was lost. He came into this world. For instance, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 makes it clear why. He who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. How can you be something other than a human being and die on a cross? The only way is truly being a human being, a spiritual being that some religions want to teach that Jesus wasn't really human. He looked human. How does something that looked human actually die on a cross? How do you kill a spirit? Only God can do that. But he doesn't. They live for eternity and the immortality of the soul, either in one of two places. Bring it to the second point. He gave himself at a ransom. Verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Here now we move into another one. Here we talked about initially he desired people to be saved. He's the redeeming God. He's the God who loved to save. He's the God who had provided a mediator through his Son. Now we see Christ as the one who was the ransom. You have to understand the word ransom. It's a very important cluster of words in there that speak to the language of the slave trade. When you see ransom, God wants you to vividly understand we're talking slave talk here. We're talking the slave trade. And the key word that are used throughout the New Testament is the word redeem or redeemed or ransom or redemption. Each one of them had the nuance to the particular dynamic that happened at a slave market when a slave is being sold. Basically, they go up and they do all kinds of stuff to see if they're fit and see how much they want to invest into this slave. And then the bidding begins. Here's what the deal is. When a slave is redeemed or redeemed, that slave had been set free from one master to be given to another one. So that's the transaction of one master to another. Well, in our case, we were redeemed from the master Satan to Christ as our new master. The word ransom is specifically addressing the payment that was used to pay for that freedom, for that slave to be redeemed. It is the payment given in the substitute. I'll give you X amount of dollars for this slave. Here's the exchange. That's the ransom, the money for that slave. Redemption is the actual transaction of a slave being released when the ransom money is paid. So redemption had taken place when the transaction has happened. All of that is in the New Testament. All of that is the reminder that we've been saved from the slavery of sin and Satan. We have been set free. And the whole idea here is to remember. Now, let's look at the text after we learn that. He who gave himself a ransom. What does that mean? He was the payment for our ransom. He was the ransom for our redemption. He was the ransom so we can be redeemed. It was he. How do I know that? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with the corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct and received by the tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Oh, a beautiful picture. Slave language. It's an ugly market. It was brutal. Well, so is living a life of sin and away from God. And yet God uses that language quite often throughout the New Testament to remind us what had happened. 1 Peter 2:24, who gave himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. John 10:15. John 10:15. that the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep. Here Paul is giving Timothy a good theological lesson on the cross, involving the God's desire to save sinners, to show that there's only one mediator. It was Christ and Christ alone that paid the ransom, and he did it with his own blood, with his own life, in exchange for us. And it closed that verse with a little phrase, to be testified in due time. The best most commentators can assume what that is trying to say is that, well, I best describe it in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So in due time, or in the fullness of time, when God was ready to bring his redemption plan into history, into time, bringing his son into the world to start the whole theme of redemption, it was under God's timetable. He ordained that time. So in the light of this, point number three, we are asked in verses 6, 7, and 8 to pray without anger and doubt. So let's look at verse 7 here. It starts with, Paul speaks of himself, for which I was appointed. Now he's talking about this message that he just gave. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hand without wrath and doubting. So let's look at verse 7 with the phrase, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Here we need to see clearly again, Paul saying over and over, I am not self-appointed. I didn't put myself here. God called me. God is the one who put me into the ministry of not only salvation, but put me into the gospel ministry and put me into the ministry to the Gentiles. Because the most common thing to was, if you were a Jew, would you minister to the Jews and try to get Gentiles to become proselyte to the Jewish religion? We're now leaving the Old Covenant and moving to the New Covenant, or the Old Testament into the New Testament. That's what the word testament means, covenant. We're moving into the New Covenant, and it is now we left the shadow for the substance. Paul is saying clearly, I was appointed to be a preacher and an apostle. The truth is, all of us are little a apostles, which simply means sent one. We're all sent. But when we talk about the office and being ordained, there are only the original capital A apostles that our Lord gave. They have to have special qualifications, and I've already dealt with that in the past. Paul was one of them. God appointed that. God ordained that. God did that to be Paul, to be a preacher of the gospel and an apostle. And you know, we live in a world that has always been skeptical of people who said some pretty outlandish stuff. This is pretty amazing stuff to say. I was ordained by God to preach his word and be a capital A apostle. What? You're kidding. What are you talking about, Paul? That's why he makes the statement next. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. I'm not lying here. I'm speaking the truth. And it's a terrible thing when we question a genuine, sincere person who may have a calling and doing what God has called them to do, and we question it, and yet they're telling the truth. Anybody who questioned Paul's authority or Paul's right to have the authority of the apostle and the authority to teach what he taught and to say, no, that's wrong, this is right, Paul clearly was speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. This is an emphatic statement. Let's remember this letter was not only sent to Timothy personally, but it was also to be a public letter to be read in the churches. This gave Timothy authority, and Paul is making it emphatically clear, I am speaking the truth here in Christ. And then he stressed not only that he is a preacher and an apostle, he said this, a teacher of the Gentile in faith and truth. First, he was a teacher to take God's word to go teach them the truth in the new covenant context, the truth in Christ, the truth of the gospel, the truth that we're sinners in the need of Christ's work applied to our case. I'm a teacher to the Gentile who don't have any of the undergirding, or in a lot of ways, the baggage of the Old Testament, but it would never let God calling upon Paul to go to the Gentile. But he didn't, notice the two words, he did it in faith and in truth. It speaks to the fact that he, of the spirit in which Paul did it faithfully. He did it by faith. He did it also using the truth and nothing but the truth. Here we see not only his spirit, the spirit of the teacher, but the content of his teaching. What did Paul teach? He didn't teach what Paul said earlier about the false teachers in the church that ever did. They're talking about the law and they don't even know it. They don't even understand what they confirm. They don't understand the implication of what they're saying and teaching. Paul had the discernment to see what it was. So he's teaching the Gentiles, but he did it in faith and faithfulness, using the truth of God's word. Then he made a very profound statement. Now remember, this is all supposed to be normative in the life of the church. You need to constantly share the gospel message. You need to share the message of the gospel. But now Paul circles back to prayer in verse 8. Look at it with me. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So what we have here, something you need to be aware of, and it's very distinct here, very clear. The word men here is a different word in the Greek than the other three times it was used in this chapter or what we have dealt with so far and found in verse 1, 4, and 5. The word men in verse 1, 4, and 5 is a generic term that speaks of people as a whole, people in general. This word here in this verse 8 is an entirely different word. It means men as male. They were translated males, husbands, sons, boys. It doesn't mean men in general term for all people, men and women alike. And so we need to be aware of that. So he is particularly zeroing in on the men. And then, in a sense, when you pray in the corporate setting, in the gathering of the saints, men lead the prayer time. Men lead in prayer. That is the model. That is the pattern. You see it throughout church history. It's not until lately, in the last 100 years, where you have the rebellion against anything male leadership, male law or authority. And that's always been latent in the human heart of ladies. We see that all the way back to Genesis 3. I'm not here to expound that at this point. We'll be here all night. But the point is, it's there. It speaks for itself. That's why God had commanded women to be submissive to their husband. Cheerfully. Not doormats, but submissive nevertheless. Here it has been the case to pray And notice the phrase he used, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, when you do a study and you do find out some history behind this, you'll find out that it was very common for the Jews and the pagans around them to lift up their hands when they were praying to their gods. I'm going to say to the Jews, big G God, because they were praying to the true God, pagan to their false gods. It was common to lift their hand. It was the gesture that was automatic. Paul here is not threatening the gesture because he had a word that it changes everything. And that is, when you pray, pray as holy worshipers of the one true God. You pray in a way that you don't bring shame upon your prayers by your lifestyle. Early on as a Christian, I remember a couple statements. One, you teach some by what you say, more by what you do, most by what you are. And another one I've heard was also, your actions speak so loud I cannot hear what you're saying. We need to be careful that men, when we pray, that our prayers are backed up by a godly and holy life that gives credibility to our prayers, that are real, genuine, and sincere. We're not perfect. We all know we're sinners saved by grace. But there is a difference between a double standard, one way out there and another way in here. That's why I always struggle with people who normal talk, but when they have a prayer void, it's like they change. Had to warble to it. It's just like deep. Just talk to God like he talked to us. With more respect, obvious. With more reverence, obvious. There's no prayer tone or charismatic prayer language. Prayer. Pray lifting up holy hand. Holy hand. But when you do it, also there's a couple other things that qualify her. Without wrath and doubting. Before I go any farther, I forgot one verse that I need to give you in the light of our previous point, and that is Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So we don't want to come praying publicly with a double standard in our life regarding iniquity in our heart. Now, moving on to the next point, we must do it in the spirit without wrath. The word wrath means anger, indignation, or agitation of the soul. In other words, it needs to be, when you pray for the lost, you pray for the kings and those in authority, you pray for those who may wish your hurt and demise and destruction, we only have one response, and that is pity and pray for them. We must love them and pray that they would come to Christ. Never become angry against them, to have indignation. And when we think of them on our thoughts and put them on our lip, that agitation comes up, that you should have love and a concern and a pity for their soul. That's what God wanted to do, that men, that we would pray in such a way that we won't have anger in our hearts, but pity. And secondly, without doubting. The word doubting here is the word that you have any hesitation or disputing, and it may have the idea of questioning God's handling of things. Don't question. This one is a little different than the word doubt that we're accustomed, but we don't have a word that kind of addressed this. But it means where you have hesitation or you're kind of disputing in your heart what's going on here. It is very easy when somebody has hurt you to wish justice to be meted out. We want to be careful with that spirit. That's why Proverbs teaches us, don't wish evil upon your enemy. Let God be displeased with your spirit and pull back the discipline and chastening and the judgment. We need to be careful that we don't do that. So that's what we have here, is to pray in such a way that it is gospel-filled, gospel-focused, gospel-oriented, and that we pray lifting up holy hands, but do it without anger and agitation in one soul, and never question what God is doing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Rich and instructive for us. May we take heed. Plenty here for us to be reminded of and to reorientate ourselves to the truth. Father, we pray that you would do your work in our midst. Though there's few of us, we pray that they'll hear and listen to it online, that they pray, that they would read and study for themselves what it says. This is good stuff. This should be the life of the church. We have to be careful that we don't let unhealthy teaching come in and disrupt this unity focused on the gospel and holy living and lives that pray for the lost, even for those who are declared enemies. Oh, Father, may we love them as Christ loved them, as you loved them. May we pray for them as Christ prayed for Jerusalem and wept over Jerusalem when they would not respond to him. Oh, Father, we ask that you'll do a work in our midst. In Christ's name, amen.